James chapter 1, verse 1. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And our topic will be joy in trials. Joy in trials. But we're going to have an introduction to James, and then we're going to look at different temptations. We're first going to discuss the introduction of the book, and then we'll switch to joy in trials. I'm just going to start off by reading verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. Before we turn our attention to the first topic of this wonderful epistle, dealing with temptations and afflictions, let us deal with introductory remarks regarding the book of James. And there are a number of things we should learn. The author, of course, is James Jacobos, which is a Greekized form of the Hebrew name Jacob, or as they would say, Jacob. This is a very common name among the Jews. Commentators regard the author as James, the brother of Jesus, called James the Just. James, the brother of our Lord, was very predominant in the early church, especially among churches in Judea, around Jerusalem. This James is regarding as having the authority of an apostle, or at least a churchman of great influence and authority, who was specially connected with the churches of the circumcision, like Peter. We do find another James who was an apostle, James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, but he was martyred in AD 43 or 44 by Herod to please the Jews. This is the first great Jewish persecution of Christians. His death is before the probable date of this epistle, and this leaves James, the brother of Christ, as the only viable alternative. This is the James spoken of in the book of Acts, who for many years was the most prominent minister at Jerusalem. At the Jerusalem Council, he played a prominent role in dealing with the Judaizers. It is a majority opinion of the ancient church, medieval church, and Protestant churches that James is the author of the epistle. That is, James, the brother of Jesus. This James is explicitly mentioned by Paul in Galatians 1:19 and is identified as the Lord's brother. Although not one of the original 12, he had a prominent position. In John 7:5, we read that the brethren of the Lord did not believe on him. This could only mean other children from Joseph and Mary, not cousins, as modern Roman Catholics believe or assert. But those called the Lord's brothers were children of Joseph by a former wife, appears to have been the majority position before the time of Jerome. But some notable writers, early writers, such as Tertullian, he's very early, and others believe that they were the natural children of Joseph and Mary. Some of the early reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And they would accept that view, or the view that they're cousins. This view, however, should be rejected, for it would make Mary a bad wife, a wife who violated Scripture and did not do her duty to her husband Joseph after Jesus was born. She had to remain a virgin until the birth of Jesus. Once Jesus was born, that was no longer necessary. That Mary had children after the birth of Jesus can be deduced from the following considerations. Number one, the genealogies of Mary and, of Matthew and Luke both show our Lord's connection to David through Joseph, the father. According to a Jewish law, Jesus was the heir to David's throne. This implies that there were no older sons in Joseph's family. This would mean that Jesus' brothers were born after his birth and not before. Now, exceptions can be made. David was not the oldest in his family. But whenever exceptions are made, the scriptures note that they are indeed exceptions. This is not an exception. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. Joseph did not have any other sons older than Jesus. And if it did, the text would tell us. Number two, if Jesus' brothers were older than Christ, Then they came from the wife of Joseph that died before Joseph met Mary. Then they would at least be a few years older than Jesus. Yet in the gospel accounts, they are going about with Mary, likely indicating that they're quite a bit younger than Jesus and are still unmarried. It's very unlikely. Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30. It's very unlikely that he would have older brothers walking around with Mary the mother at that late age. And then number three, all the attempts to make the brothers of Jesus either cousins or brothers from a previous marriage to Joseph are based on faulty theology. The human tradition that Mary was a perpetual virgin. This comes from the worship of Mary, Mariolatry, and the gross superstition of Roman Catholicism, not from biblical exegesis. There's no biblical reason, there's no theological reason for Mary to remain a virgin after the birth of Jesus. That becomes a superstition coming from the very early Mary worship that developed in the post-apostolic church that we find as early as the second century. And by 350 AD, it's predominant, it's very popular. So let's keep that in mind. And then second, the period of unbelief, by the way, the period of unbelief was temporary of Jesus' other brothers. For by Acts 1:14, over a year after John 7:5, we find that the 11 apostles, quote, this is from Acts 1:14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So by Acts 1:14, Jesus' brothers are all converted to Christianity. They're all believers now. Second, this is called a general epistle because it was not written to a particular church or person like Paul's epistle to the Romans or to the Corinthians or the Galatians or to Timothy or Titus. It is written to believing Jews in general, whether they were within the Roman Empire and beyond. In verse 1, it is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is interpreted as simply all believing Jews, including those of the dispersion. The Greek says, tesenti dispora, which translated literally means which are of the dispersion. Which are of the dispersion. The word disporai means to scatter or sow, like someone sowing seed. The word is used literally in John 7:34. Here and in 1 Peter 1:1, Christian Jews are chiefly in view. The Jews at this time were roughly divided into Palestinian Jews, that is, the Jews living in Judea, which were predominantly farmers, wine growers, shepherds, that is, they were predominantly an agricultural people, raising sheep and goats, growing grapes, growing figs, growing barley or wheat. That was their predominant thing. And then the Jews of the diaspora were primarily city dwellers and traders. And they lived in primarily in cities and on trading routes. And that is where Paul found them, and he knew where to find them when he went on his missionary labors. They could be found in virtually every large city within the Roman Empire. There were also Jews living in the areas of Babylon, we know. The Jews of the diaspora tended to know a lot more about pagan religions and cults than Jews in Judea. Paul would travel through Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and would always go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. When we speak of Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles and Peter as an apostle to the Jews, these are relative designations. Keep that in mind. Paul ministered primarily to Gentiles. Peter and James ministered primarily to Jews, although later in Peter's life, he probably ministered primarily to Gentiles because of his change of location, ending up, according to tradition, ending up in Rome. Interestingly, the Christian Jews were literally scattered by the severe persecution in Judea that followed the death of Stephen. Acts 8:1 and 4 and C 11:19. This is probably the dispersion of which James speaks. A lot of believing Jews that had been under James' care had to flee for their lives to escape the Jewish leadership, who decided to attempt to stamp out the followers of Jesus, who they had murdered. God's people at times may be scattered due to persecution or calamity. We know that. During the reign of Bloody Mary in England, a number of Protestants had to flee, and they fled to Geneva and were exposed to John Calvin. This does not mean that God was angry with them, with the Christian Jews, or that they had sinned in some way. Sometimes persecution and hardships are the lot of God's saints. We can't deny that. We must not think too much of ourselves due to outward success or prosperity. In addition, we must not think of ourselves as rejected when we suffer persecution or calamities, because God remembers and sends comfort to his scattered people. We see this with Peter's writing, we see this with James' writing, and we clearly see this in the Old Testament. Because when the Jews were scattered to Babylon and beyond, the godly saints were comforted by God. James shows his love here for the dispersed Christian Jews. He greets them and he wants them to prosper spiritually and grow in grace. True Christians should not be less valued because of their hardships. James wanted these scattered saints to be completed and rejoice in the midst of their afflictions. God's people have good reasons to rejoice in all places and at all times, even under trials, even under afflictions, and that's what we're going to study in a moment. So they keep that in mind. The naming of the 12 tribes scattered abroad indicates that James regarded the church of Jesus Christ as the true Israel of God. The church is quite naturally appropriated the title, for it was the work of the Messiah to save all the elect from the four corners of the earth. Christians, during the writing of the New Testament, recognized themselves as the true heirs of the covenant people. We see this in Romans chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 18, Galatians 4, 21 to 31, and Philippians 3, 3. While such a term for the church of Christ would quite naturally come from the lips of a Jewish Christian, Paul also uses it in his letters to designate Gentile believers as well. So let's get this idea out of our heads of dispensationalism, that God has two separate peoples, the Jews and the Christians, and that's not true. God has one peoples, they're all Christian. But in ministering, it made sense for some to minister to primarily Jewish audience who had certain traditions and things they had to get used to, and Gentile believers who come from a totally different background. God, in his wisdom, had Paul be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter and James ministered primarily to Jews. That's just a fact. It is theologically incorrect to see Jewish Christians as different or more special than Gentile Christians. For the issue in both testaments has always been the new birth and faith, not ethnicity or blood. One's race is irrelevant. What's important is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And then third, the date of this epistle is not easy to determine. Most scholars believe that this is a very early epistle written before Paul's epistles and even before the Jerusalem Council, which occurred around AD 50. The basic idea is that if James had written chapter 2, where he discusses the relationship between faith and good works after Paul's excellent and detailed expositions on justification by faith alone, he would have perhaps explained his position in a more detailed manner so his teachings could not be misunderstood. We know that James is not contradicted by Paul at all, so get that thought out of your mind. But James 2 is misunderstood by both Romanists, Neonomians, and of course the Federal Vision heretics, your Doug Wilsons and others. Given these considerations, it is often dated, but not long before AD 50. And this would make it one of the earliest books of the New Testament, if not the earliest book of the New Testament. And that brings us to our main topic for the rest of today, which is joy in trials. The Epistle of James opens with a brief greeting. It is a basic Christian salutation. Paul usually begins with grace and peace, which is a reflection of Jewish practice. Paul usually does. Because of Paul, it holds a true Christian significance. James identifies the name of a letter. Himself as the letter writer, and he identifies the audience. The most important part of the greeting is his self-designation as a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant. Though he held a high office in the Christian church, he styles himself a slave, a servant of Christ. Note, those who are highest in office or attainments in the church of Christ are but servants. Let us never forget that. They must therefore act with all humility and act as ministers, shepherds, servants, not as masters. And anybody who's been around for any length of time has seen a lot of pastors and elders who think of themselves not as servants, but as masters. And that's a bad way to think. It's not a humble way to think. He calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. These three terms prove that he fully accepted the Messiahship and the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The word Lord, Kyrios, when used of Jesus, does not simply refer to his exalted state at God's right hand as a result of his redemptive obedience, but also often refers to the fact that he is God equal with the Father. Kyrios is frequently used in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament for Elohim, the word God, and Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is often translated as Lord in capital letters. The word Kyrios was used by the Greeks in the worship of the emperor, and it was used not simply in the sense of you're our great Lord, but in the sense of you're divine, Caesar. They used it in the sense of he is divine. And of Christ, it refers to the fact he is Lord glorified, he is divine. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Note that he is a servant of both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always serve the Father by serving the Son. There's a lesson here. We must always serve the Father by serving the Son. For our worship, prayers, and obedience are always to go to God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. God demands that all men honor and worship the Son as they honor the Father. Our works are only accepted in Christ, for we can only have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Christ. The modern ecumenical movement that teaches that all religions are okay, all religions are equal, all religions are acceptable and lead to heaven if men are sincere and good, is satanic and it is blasphemous. It is dead wrong. It is damnable heresy. Prayers uttered not through Christ are not only rejected by God, but are sinful. They're unacceptable to the Father. You can only go to the Father through the Son. You can only go to the Father through the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Worship offered to what people consider to be God, not through Christ, is utterly wicked and sinful. God cannot accept our works without Christ, for without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who rejects the divinity or a resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ cannot be saved. So let's just set the record straight right now. I hope you believe in Christ, that he is truly God, that he is truly man in one person. And I certainly hope that you trust in Christ and his resurrection, that he literally rose from the dead on the third day and ascended to God the Father. If you don't believe this, you're lost. If you do not believe it, you are lost. You are still in your sins. This is a fundamental truth of biblical Christianity. You must believe it to be saved. In Christ, God was made flesh and has dwelt among us. And this is the only way that salvation was achieved in history. The only way. God has reached out to sinners only through the incarnation and the sacrificial death of Christ. That's the only way to go to heaven, is to believe in that. Rejection of Christ, then, is a rejection of the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't believe in the Son, you don't believe in the Father. If you don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. If you don't serve the Son, you don't serve the Father. You must serve Christ. You must believe in Christ if you are to serve the Father. It's very simple. It's a fundamental fact of Scripture. It is a rejection of the Father who sent him, and is the grand manifestation of sin to reject Christ. The Apostle James puts it beautifully when he writes, "This is God's commandment." The sense being God's central commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that's John. The divinity and the incarnation and sacrificial death of Christ runs throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It is the cornerstone of all true religion. So let's not forget that. He's a servant of both the Son and the Father. So if you want to be a servant of the Father, you got to be a servant of the Son. And that brings us to our main topic for the rest of today, joy in trials and afflictions. With verse 2, we come to the letter itself. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The verb count it, hegesaste, is an imperative, which means to consider. The phrase all joy, pason charin, means not some joy, but whole joy, unmixed joy. To the men of this world, the unregenerate man, this command makes no sense whatsoever. It seems totally irrational. But that is because the unconverted man cannot look beyond his present circumstances. God is not saying here that we derive joy from pain or bad things. We're not to derive joy from these things. And this becomes obvious when we look at Hebrews, which says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Jesus, when he was in the hour of trial, said this. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Christians are to be filled with all joy because God sovereignly sent such trials unto us for our own good. We have a completely different perspective than the unbelieving world. We have a completely different perspective to the man who walks in darkness. Joy is the result of faith in God's promises to bless us in and through trials and tribulations. Faith trusts in God's love that sends troubles so we can grow, mature, and receive blessings. In addition, we count it all joy when God has given us the privilege of suffering in behalf of Jesus Christ and his cause, to suffer for Christ and his kingdom. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. They praised God. They thought it was great. The Jewish believers took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, not because they were ascetics or enjoyed poverty, but because they were honoring Christ in their suffering. They were doing it unto Christ, the Lord. We must not become depressed or despair or faint under trials. We must have a proper Christian mindset and attitude. We must keep our eyes on Scripture and look always to trials from the distinctly Christian world and life view. Have that perspective, that outlook. Human philosophies and heathen religions may instruct men to be calm and composed under trials. But such thinking is arbitrary. And it is not rooted in reality. It's not rooted on a solid foundation of Christian theology. We do not trust in lies and fantasies to feel better. For example, Mary Baker Eddy, The Science of Health and Scriptures, where basically she taught that all sickness and these kind of things were illusions and we just had to pretend they weren't real. And that's supposed to make you feel better and you're supposed to be healed and so forth. That's just a bunch of lies and nonsense and it doesn't work. And if you look at people, famous people in history who followed her, they all ended up in surgery and some died because they believed in such foolishness. Or if you look at another crazy thing such as Scientology, where you hook yourself up to an e-meter and you're supposed to try to get rid of the bad engrams in your mind and that's supposed to make you feel better. And you blame joys on past your calamities on past lives and so forth and bad feelings on past lives. That's all lies and fantasy. It doesn't really help anyone. The Bible teaches us to be joyful in trials because our trials proceed from God's love and care, not from fury or blind chance. The universe has meaning and purpose because it is predestinated by God. God's in control. In them we are imitating Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. They are marks of our adoption into God's family. By suffering in the paths of righteousness and taking up our cross daily, we are serving the interest of our Lord's kingdom among men and helping to edify the body of Christ. We have the true meaning. We have purpose. We understand why these things are taking place. Enduring all trials now with a proper Christian mindset will help sanctify us in the present and give us peace of mind, and will contribute to our crown on that final day when Jesus returns. There is a great reason for joy in afflictions when we consider that the other graces are promoted by them. Christians are like gold or silver that are refined or purified by going through the fire. And that is reason for joy. The statement, whenever we fall into diverse temptations or manifold temptations, is referring to trials and afflictions. Trials faced properly and met with biblical faith cannot really harm a Christian spiritually. They can't. If the trials are not met with faith, obedience, and perseverance, they result in sin and harm. So James is teaching us something extremely important here. And then we have the reason for the imperative. In verse 3, James gives a reason why Christians must be full of joy when they encounter trials. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word trying, usually translated as testing, refers to the means of testing. And the background of this word is likely the refining fire. And you want to see Proverbs 27:21 in the Greek Septuagint. James is speaking of true Christians who successfully pass the test or go through the trial because they have faith. The hearts of believers are in need of much sanctification and much purification. Afflictions endured by faith teach the Christian endurance or patience. They strengthen faith, and they reveal to us areas that need improvement. This is a great process of purification in the Christian life and sanctification. The meaning of the original word for patience is somewhat broader or wider than our English word. Here it denotes not simply patience, but patience and perseverance. In confidence and love and devoting to God through Jesus Christ, persevering through Christ, James' teaching assumes that at the first, many believers have a true living faith, but this faith is not strong as it ought to be. It may be very feeble, in fact, but over time, troubles or trials teach us to trust in God more and more, and they place us on our knees in prayer, as we'll see when we look at the next verses on prayer and wisdom that follow this. They stimulate faith and reveal to us areas where we are weak. The trying of one grace produces another grace. The more the suffering graces of a Christian are exercised, the stronger they grow. And Paul says, and it's very similar, Romans 5:3, tribulation worketh patience. And what is a tribulation but another kind of affliction? To go through trials properly and benefit from them, we should do certain things. We must understand the purpose of trials and let them do their work for our own good. Understand it's a trial. Understand the trial's purpose. Understand how you have to meet that trial and go through it. This means that we are not to seek unbiblical shortcuts out of trials, but rather endure them in a Christian patient manner. They're for our own good. Don't cut them off. This does not mean that we adopt a stoical or Buddhist concept of suffering, which is unbiblical and idiotic, but rather one of faith that triumphs over trials and grows in the process. Okay, James is not instructing us to act like Spock on Star Trek and simply have this kind of Buddhist mindset. It's a mindset of faith, where the Christian world and life view dominates your attitude. Let us take care in times of trials to control our emotions for Christ's sake, and not let our emotions control us. Biblical endurance through trials by faith does not mean that trials are not painful. I want to emphasize that. They are painful. They are rough. They are, and they are accompanied by heartache and suffering. But faith does not allow our passions to hinder us in doing the right thing. Our emotions are always to be subjected to Scripture. And Jay Adams, in his books on counseling, which are excellent, emphasizes over and over again, we don't do things because we feel like it. We do things because the Bible tells us to do them. They're the right thing to do. Your emotions may not be in the right place. They may not be in line with what Scripture says, and you have to keep obeying Scripture whether you feel like it or not, and then eventually your emotions will follow through and they will get in line with your acting out what the Scripture tells you that you have to do. That's why it's critical that you have a Christian mindset. It is critical that you understand what the Bible teaches about trials and how to endure them and the patience that you will learn. Let the trial do its work. Let us give it leave to do its work of sanctification. We must let it do its perfect work. Do nothing to limit it or weaken it. Let it have its full scope. This obviously requires faith. Even if our affliction comes one upon another, we must remain strong and we must still persevere and go through it patiently. When we patiently bear all that God appoints, and remain humble, steadfast, and obedient to them, to Him, to God, to Christ. And when we not only bear troubles, but rejoice in them, then we have true Christian perseverance. Do we not? Like gold purified in a refiner's fire, then fortitude, or patient endurance, or a sanctified perseverance comes out of the trial or testing situation. It is a crucial aspect of Christian character that could not grow or be improved without trials and testing. We need these things to grow. You know, God, if He wanted to, when you believe in Christ, He could have given you 100% sanctification instantly. You'd never sin the rest of your life. But God, in His sovereign plan, didn't want it that way. He wanted us to go through suffering. He wanted us to go through temptations and trials. He wanted us to live and endure and serve Christ in the midst of this and learn and grow and grow and persevere and be patient. The obvious examples of this in Scripture are Abraham, who persevered through trials for most of his life, yet faithfully awaited the promise. Job, who patiently endured severe suffering and learned from it. He wasn't perfect, obviously, but he endured and he patiently endured and learned perseverance, and God rewarded him. And Job, James will, later in the epistle, he will cite Job's experience. Joseph's another obvious example. And of course, David. One could also note the lives of many of the prophets who were persecuted, and they were hated for their faithfulness to God's word. The Christian church throughout the long ages has always highly valued this virtue. For only those whose character has been tested and has faithfully endured the test will stand to the end. That Paul values it is evident from the 16 times that he uses the term, 2 Corinthians 6:4, 12, 12, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, etc. And naturally, it frequently occurs in Revelation 1:9, 2:2, 13:10, 14:12. The battle-tested soldier, the heroic warrior for the faith, is highly valued. Or to change a more accurate metaphor, the tempered metal is more precious than the raw material. So says James, testing does a service for the Christian. For the virtue of fortitude comes out of the process, however slow and painful it may be. And it's very painful. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that this is true. To put it negatively, there are multitudes of people who possessed faith in Christ at one time. Or I should say, it's a professed faith. It's not a true faith. Who, when trials or tests came, they could not stand. They did not stand. When the battle got hot, they abandoned the battle. They failed the test. As we consider James' words, keep in mind that most people who claim to be Christians die as apostates. That's a sad fact. They were not steadfast. They were not patient. They did not persevere. They did not learn patience. They did not persevere at all. Remember that when the trial is complete, patience is learned and sanctification is benefited. This is how we grow in Christ. Now, interestingly, Satan uses trials for his evil purposes. And they are used in the opposite manner that God uses them, for his people. Satan uses trials to work impatience in evil. And you can tell if somebody's a follower of Christ or of Satan by how they respond to trials. God uses them to teach patience and sanctification. Where there is true faith, the trial refines the Christian like gold. When there is not a genuine faith, the trial causes the professing Christian to fall away and to sin. The true Christian may feel weak, and he may be feeble in the midst of trials, but instead of sinning and falling away, he wrestles with God in prayer. He asks for the wisdom to learn and endure, and he asks for that grace to endure the trial. When the true Christian comes under a trial, his genuine faith results in patience. That is a firm determination to cling more than ever to the God and Christ who sends these troubles in fatherly love. We recognize and believe that only Christ sustains us in the midst of them. It is the efficacy of the death of Christ and his resurrection that gives us the strength to endure through his Spirit. And then in verse 4, Paul adds another reason. The coming eschatological perfection, or the perfection of a mature Christian sanctification, depending on your interpretation. And we'll look at this. Here's what he says. But let patience have its perfect, her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James speaks of the sincere continuance of patience unto the end. He says, let it have its full efficacy in you, both making you subject to God's will and constant to the very end. The term perfect is sometimes applied to in the New Testament to the ultimate or complete or perfect holiness bestowed on the final day when believers receive their glorified bodies. The word is even used of a comprehensive salvation. Jesus, by one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Paul says. That's one way. At the second coming, all that the patience and perseverance concludes with a perfect sanctification. The completion of our redemption. In other words, in other instances, and there's two different views among commentators. One is that it's an eschatological perfection bestowed at the second coming of Christ. The second view, and they're pretty equally divided, in other instances, the word refers not to absolute perfection, but to Christian maturity. Christian maturity. It is clear that James likes this adjective, for no other New Testament book uses it so much as this epistle. James sees the culmination of Christian life not simply in a secure holding of the faith, but of faith in action, in a fully rounded righteousness and imitation of Christ's life. So he refers not to absolute perfection, this is the view of other commentators, but to Christian maturity, a ripeness and richness of knowledge and character. The term marks the man who has grown up spiritually as contrasted to the babe in Christ. This sense is obvious in certain contexts, and in Greek literature, the word perfect is a designation for the full-grown man. In Hebrews, Paul says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. That's 14:30. The word signifies maturity in Christian character. In Philippians, Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. 3:15. Yet a moment earlier, Paul says that he was not perfect in the sense of absolute perfection, absolute holiness. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Therefore, it is interesting that Paul says that through perfection, defined as Christian maturity or ripeness, the maturity of Christian character, such Christians see all the more clearly and feel all the more deeply the measure of still remaining defects. In other words, the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you understand your need of growth in godliness and holiness. The more mature you are as a Christian, the more you realize how sinful you really are. The more mature you are as a Christian, the more you see your need to trust in Christ and lean upon Him and apply the Scriptures to yourself. It's a great and profound truth. Seeing there are good reasons for both interpretations, one can take your pick. Both are certainly true. Both are certainly relevant. Both are excellent reasons for enduring trials patiently with joy. If we do this, Paul says, we will want nothing, meaning we will lack nothing. The term perfect is strengthened and explained by the entire which follows. All of us will suffer trials as Christians. It is crucial that we face them with a proper Christian attitude and outlook. And this will bring us great joy in afflictions. What a joy to suffer for Christ. What a joy that we know that if we can endure this trial faithfully and persevere in this trial, we'll grow in grace and sanctification. We must recognize that the sinful flesh will want us to give in to trials or to follow our emotions instead of our sanctified intellect. It is therefore crucial that passages such as the one before us are placed in our hearts. Through prayer and meditation on such Spirit-inspired teachings, we may develop a solid Christian character. We may develop into mature Christians. Believers have many defects of character when they are new Christians. They are not used to depending on God and going through trials of patience and joys. But God's very discipline or various trials are designed to mature us, to cause us to grow in grace, to produce a perfectly balanced completeness of character. There are certain aspects of Christian character that are best developed in the refining fire of afflictions. That's true. The beautiful graces of patience and perseverance cannot grow but in the soil which has passed the plowshare of affliction. Remember, God scourges every son whom he receiveth, and every branch in the vine that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Dear brothers, let us have constancy and patience under trials, and we shall be perfect and entire, needing nothing. Let us pray. Lord, we know that you will send us trials because you love us, because we are your children, you want us to grow, and that these trials are for our benefit. Therefore, Lord, give us joy in these trials. Cause us to grow in grace. Cause us to mature. Cause us to be perfect. Cause us to do so with joy. Cause us to obey. To obey you and persevere with all joy through these trials, Lord. Give us an understanding of why they exist and what they are for, that we may be obedient and grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.